Good evening to everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42. We're going to do some Psalms on Wednesday nights. We'll continue this for a little bit. A couple of weeks we'll be starting something different in Sunday school, and then a week or two after that we'll start something different on Sunday evenings. And so some things to look forward to. I trust they'll be a blessing to you. Psalm 42 tonight, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" You familiar with that? Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Do you understand the terms mountain and valley experiences? Does that make sense to you? Mountain experience, a valley experience. Sometimes we feel like we are living in the very presence of God. Other times, it's like heaven is brass and God has forsaken us. That's how we feel. It just feels sort of distance. Psalm 42 is believed by some to be a psalm of David, but it's not specifically ascribed to him, at least not in the text here. The psalmist, whoever it was, begins the psalm in a valley of despair. He's having a valley experience. If it was written by David, it may have been a song that was on his heart. At one of those times when he was in exile, running from Saul, he was not at home. He was out when Absalom rebelled against him. Could have been a time like that. But there are many scenarios in the Scripture involving other people or people groups to which this psalm is very applicable. It would fit in a lot of circumstances that we see biblically. And that's good because we have circumstances that this fits as well all through our lives. And so I hope it'll be a blessing. It has been to me. Charles Spurgeon did a series of studies and wrote them down. It was called The Treasury of David. You've probably heard of his commentary on the Psalms. And Spurgeon, who attributes the psalm to David, describes it like this. He says, "It is a cry of a man, or the cry of a man far removed from the outward ordinances and worship of God." The outward ordinances and worship of God. "Sighing for the long loved house of God. And at the same time, it is the voice of a spiritual believer under depression, longing for the renewal of divine presence, struggling with doubts and fears, but yet holding his ground by faith in the living God. Most of the Lord's family have sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described." End quote. Charles Spurgeon. I like his words. I think he had great insight into the Scripture. I particularly like the phrase, "longing for the renewal of the divine presence." Can you relate? Longing for the renewal of the divine presence. You're going through a valley experience. Seems like heaven is brass. Something's not right. You don't know exactly what it is, perhaps. But you're having that dry spell spiritually. You've tried praying, you've tried reading your Bible, and it lingers. That's what the psalmist is seeing in his own life as he relates this message to the people of the Hebrews, the people of Israel. And we want to see it. We want to sort of examine it, and so we'll do that. Psalm 42 and verse 1. "To the chief musician, Mashchiel, for the sons of Korah, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So he starts off to the chief musician, sort of the byline of the psalm, the chief musician. So that would be the minister of music. In Jerusalem, the psalm is intended to teach something. The word Mashiel is not the chief musician's name. It's actually a word that means contemplation. There's something here that the writer wanted us to contemplate, to teach us something important. There are two stanzas. Verses 1 to 5, the psalmist speaks metaphorically as if it were a drought in his life, spiritual drought. In verses 6 to 11, he speaks as if he were about to drown. So it's quite a contrast in the first verse and the second verse. Spurgeon says that though the psalm is filled with deep experiential expressions, it is eminently calculated to instruct those pilgrims whose road to heaven is on the same trying kind or of the same trying kind as David's was. So, a valley experience, and David wants to give you some thoughts to think of, some things to meditate on, to contemplate. We see here in the introductory words, this psalm was for the sons of Korah. 11 psalms mention that name, for the sons of Korah, that family name. And they are the recipients. Well, how so? Who are they exactly? Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Levi. And Levi had three sons. The middle one was Kohath. Kohath descendants were given the responsibility of taking care of and transporting the furniture in the tabernacle. They would bear it upon their shoulders. The priests would get it ready and they would bear it to the next place, and they had their responsibilities. Kohath's grandson was Korah. And Korah, along with Dathan and Abihu, you remember, rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they wanted more priestly things to do. They felt like they were the mules of the outfit, and they wanted to do more than that. And so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and the three of them were swallowed up by the earth. Do you remember? In Numbers 16. So that's the Korah that we're talking about here. But it's not Korah who's doing it. It's the sons of Korah that this is delivered to. So these sons of Korah, who were too young or too wise to share in their father's sentiment, were spared when their father was swallowed up by the earth. And some of them became the musicians. That family with that rebellious father, grandfather that they had, they became the musicians in the house of the Lord to lead the nation in worship, quite the opposite of what Korah had done, leading in rebellion. And though some attribute the writing of the psalm to them, it's not saying that it was written by them here, the sons of Korah, but it was more likely sung by them. It was sung by the people, the descendants of Korah. The first words are, as the hart panteth after the water brook. Hart, H-A-R-T, is talking about a stag, a deer. As the deer panteth after the hart, after the water brook. So it's imagery from nature. A deer is thirsty. It's been kept from the refreshment of the water, the cool spring, perhaps chased by a natural predator or someone hunting it. And it pants for the water. And the psalmist here says, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. An experience, a valley experience, a dry spell. And he says it's troubling to him, and his soul is longing for God. His soul thirsts for God. And he's panting like a hart, like a deer would pant after the water brook. I wonder, and I ask myself, I enjoy this psalm. I've enjoyed preparation for tonight. And I ask myself questions. Have you ever longed for the Lord like that? To where you could say, my soul thirsteth for the Lord. Like a deer panting for water, being chased by its predator. I long for the Lord. I need to be in the presence of the Lord. like we talk about living in His presence. Did you ever long for the Lord? Feeling like God perhaps has distanced Himself from you for some reason? Feeling like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Feeling like you must have allowed something into your life that's interfered with your fellowship with the Lord, but you can't articulate it? You don't know exactly what it is. Feeling out of touch with the Lord. We're all made of the same stuff. I confess to you, I felt this. I have felt those days, weeks, months in my life to where, well, I wish I could just be closer to the Lord right now. Have you longed for the Lord like the psalmist? He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Now we know that God's presence was manifest in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at Jerusalem. And so he had apparently been kept from meeting with the Lord in Jerusalem in the worship services. He was not privileged to go there. If it was David, perhaps on the occasions that we mentioned before. So another question I ask myself and ask you tonight, is public worship important to you? Public worship, is coming to church important? Is it special? Spurgeon says in his commentary, "He who loves the Lord loves also the assemblies wherein His name is adored. Vain are all pretenses to religion where the outward means of grace hath no attraction. David was never so much at home as in the house of the Lord. He was not content with private worship. He did not forsake the place where saints assembled, as the manner of some is," Spurgeon says. Is church where we meet with God, or is it where we meet people? Well, you could say, well, in a sense, both are important, aren't they, Pastor? And yeah, they are, but our individual and our collective attention when we're here in a worship service should be not each other so much as God. Each of us individually and all of us collectively have our attention on the Lord. When we sing for His glory, right? Or for our enjoyment. It could easily be either, but it ought to be for His glory, and we ought to make a sacrifice of praise with our lips to the Lord, because that's why we're here. This is true in spite of the fact that God's manifest presence is no longer in a building or a tent. I understand that. Where is God's manifest presence? It's in my heart and in your heart. And so God's still here in this building. His presence is manifest in our lives. Hopefully in such a way that you're very aware of it. It's in people. And as the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper," the one who really worships, "shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship." If you're going to worship, it won't be outward, it will be spirit and truth. It will be it'll be in your heart. If worship doesn't happen here, it won't look like worship on the outside, or I should say, it won't be worship on the outside. It may look like it. We go through our worship service and we wear certain clothes and we sing certain songs and we act a certain way and we have structure to our service. And maybe it appears to be worshipful, but if it's not happening in the heart, it's not happening. Worship has to happen first in the heart. Praise the Lord, we can meet with God anywhere. If we can't come to church, we can meet at the parsonage. If we can't go to the parsonage, we can meet at one of your houses and we can worship. We can worship the Lord together anytime, anywhere. As long as it's worship from our hearts. And yet He tells us, even though we can worship anywhere, He tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, He says, "To forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And we see the day approaching It ought to be special to come and unite together and worship at the Lord's house. But you remember, the psalmist feels now sort of detached from God. And he cries out, verse 3, "My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" The tears have been meat day and night. William MacDonald says, "Who can describe the bitterness of separation from the Lord? It is like a continual diet of tears, a life of unalleviated misery." And to make matters worse, then there's the enemy. If it's David, David had lots of enemies, and they continually say unto me, "Where is thy God?" The psalmist was obviously accustomed to being associated with God in their minds. He was a man who loved his Lord. And it was heart-wrenching when they perceived that God had forsaken him. And David could see that in how they were thinking and how they were talking. David understood. They thought, "God's forsaken me." And it was heart-wrenching to him, if it was David. They would say something like, "Your God really doesn't care as much about you as you thought, huh?" That would be hard to take, wouldn't it? Like a man is grieving because his wife left him. His sorrow is increased when somebody says, "Even your wife couldn't stand you. And you thought she loved you." Sort of with that smirky look on their face. Notice the progression here. It seemed like the Lord had abandoned him. His enemies relentlessly taunted him. And then his sorrow was heightened even more. Verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." When I remember these things, he says, verse 4, I pour out my soul. That sounds like deep sorrow, doesn't it? I poured out my soul. Do you ever pour out your soul? What is this remembrance that brings him so low? He remembers, "For I had gone with the multitude and went with them to the house of God with a voice." So he's remembering his past worship, the times that he had memories of going up to Jerusalem with the throng, hearing the voices of the brethren singing the worship songs of the Lord on Holy Day. It's interesting, the emphasis on singing, I think. There's a lot of emphasis on singing in the Psalms because that's the hymn book, right? Again, Spurgeon remarks, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation with the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it," he says. Now, I don't know if I would agree with that altogether. I don't see anything wrong with special music necessarily, if in our hearts we worship as we listen. I think it could be worshipful, but it's food for thought. When somebody's singing to us, it's easy to just kind of sit there and let the sounds happen and not meditate, not think about what they're saying. It's also important, if we sing, that the words are understandable, that we articulate them and put the consonants there so people can know what we're saying. Very, very important. Biblically important. Then he comes to the chorus of the first stanza. Verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." He's talking to himself. It's as if he shakes off this emotion and gives himself a good talking to. "Hope in God," he tells himself. Hope is patient, confident expectation that God is going to do exactly what He says. In other words, it's not as if God has truly forsaken me. It's not as if my enemies and gods have secured a victory that's going to last forever. It's not as if I must replace worship with sorrow. It's not as if my not being able to go for public worship has precluded my worship altogether. So he's starting to think through this. He says, latter part of the verse 5, "For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." The help of His countenance, His face. To be once again in the presence of the Lord, that's going to help me to see God face to face. He knows that to see God's face, that's spiritually and figuratively, to see God's face will produce the sustaining power of God's presence, and that'll cause him to praise God and have peace, the peace of God. The same idea is found in other scriptures, like in Numbers 6:25. "The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Psalm 4 and verse 6. "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." So the same terminologies in other places, Moses writing in the Psalms. And so he's told us how low he is, and he's given himself an encouraging talking to. And in verse 6, we start the second stanza. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and of Mizar. Verse 6, the second verse starts off with, "O my God, my God." He's looking in the right direction for his deliverance, isn't he? He's thinking about the Lord again, though his crisis of faith is like a cramp in the leg. It felt better for a minute, but now the sorrow has come back. Another wave of this discouraging thought. He says, "My soul is cast down within me. I don't find any comfort within, nothing within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and the Hermonites and the hill Mizar." So once again, his sorrow has driven him to remembering some things of the past. It doesn't tell us exactly what they are. The Jordan, that's in the valley on the west, at the bottom of the west bank of Israel. The Hermon Mountains are up in the north, and their streams, the streams and the snow melting off, that is a contributory to the Jordan. And then Mizar, we don't really know what that is. He must remember times of worship in those places, it seems, and a closeness that he felt to God when he was in those places. One brother says perhaps these three places symbolize three spiritual experiences. We do not know. What does seem clear is that they represent the land of exile. They weren't Jerusalem. They weren't Jerusalem, and he was worshiping somewhere else. And the thought seemed to be that even when he cannot visit the house of God, he could still remember the God of the house. Spurgeon says, "To me remains nor place nor time. My country is in every clime. I can be calm and free from care on any shore, since God is there." God is everywhere. The psalmist here in verse 6 seems to be pointing his mind and his thoughts in that direction. remembering the promises of God. He says in verse 7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." The waterspouts. You ever seen a waterspout in the ocean? I've seen several of them. It's a whirlpool. Sometimes started by a funnel cloud, a tornado forming over the water, and it'll start the water to turning. And before long, there's a whirlpool there that takes everything on the top and ushers it down to the bottom of the sea. So what's he talking about here? The psalmist acknowledges that these are God's, thy waterspouts, he says. And God is ultimately responsible for the calamity that is taking place in his own life. He knew that. In other words, God is sovereign even in the trials of our life. Do you believe that? God is sovereign in the trials of our life. God's in control. And when we get to heaven, there won't be any second guessing. It'll seem so obvious what happened and also why, I believe. But this would-be worshiper feels overwhelmed as if he's about to drown in this waterspout. But then again, he remembers the Lord and he consoles himself. Look at verse 8. "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto God, unto the God of my life." So we would say, oh, he's up again. He got up again. He's feeling better again. Confident in God's loving kindness to his own. A song of praise will be on his lips at night, offered up with his prayer. Notice how prayer and praise often go together. But wait, verse 9, he doesn't stay up very long because he says, I will say unto my God, God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Brothers and sisters, I ask you again, have you ever been there? Have you ever been sort of low spiritually? Have you ever felt out of touch? It's a miserable place if you love the Lord and if you are accustomed to walking with Him. It's a terrible place. But God is real. God is good. All of His promises are faithful and true. He's always there. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll always provide for our needs, and He's in control. But again, the psalmist feels forsaken. He's taunted by his enemies. And again, he strives to put his best faith forward, and he comes to the chorus of the second verse, the second stanza. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Verse 5 was the other chorus. Compare the last line of each of the verses, 5 and 11. Hope in God, literally, is patient, confident expectation. That's what he's telling himself to do. In verse 5, he spoke of the deliverance associated. Oh, if I could just see the countenance of God again, if I could just be in His presence again, it would be the help of His countenance that would be the blessing. It would be Him being there, being close by, that would be the blessing. In verse 11, his focus is on the effects that deliverance will have on his own countenance. The health of my countenance. The help, with a P, the help of God's countenance will be the health, TH, of my countenance. You see it? Now, some people believe that Psalm 43 was originally part of Psalm 42 and that it was the third stanza. Without comment, I'd like to read the third stanza, if that's what it is. And it probably is. You'll see why. He goes up and down and up and down. Somebody said he's like a ping pong ball from one side to the other. And it happens again in Psalm 43, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now the chorus of that sort of suggests that he's moving forward, but he's not out of the pit yet. But listen to his confidence. I will yet praise my God. This dark season of life, it's going to come to an end, and the light's going to shine again, and the truths of God are as real as they ever were. And I'm going to worship in His presence again. And His countenance is going to be the health of my countenance. He has confidence in that. It's an encouraging psalm to me because I've been there. I've been there. Perhaps you have as well. You've been where the psalmist was. It seemed like the Lord had abandoned him. Or you. Your enemies relentlessly taunted you. The remembrance of past joys only served to make you more miserable. And like the psalmist, look up. Look up. Hope in God. God's real. God loves you. He's your heavenly Father. And what's important to you and what's happening in your life is important to Him too. And He's in control even of the circumstances. Nothing takes Him by surprise. There's chastening for our sin. There's trials of our faith to make it stronger. There's the persecution that comes because we bear the name of Christ. There are going to be some hard days. There are going to be some hard days. But hope in God. Hope in God. He wants us to think about this. Praise Him for the help of His countenance and for being the health of your countenance. I hope that you'll meditate on this a little bit. I hope you'll think about it and that it'll be the blessing to you that it is to me today. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share this wonderful psalm, Psalms, two of them, with my brothers and sisters tonight. Lord, I pray that I've represented it well and spoken Your word plainly. I pray, Lord, that it'll be on our hearts and minds as we go away, that maybe we'll read it again tonight before bed or tomorrow in our morning devotions and think about those hard times. Maybe some brother or sister is having a spiritually hard time right now. Maybe life seems out of sorts for somebody who's listening to my voice. Heaven seems brass. And Lord, there's a longing to get through this, to get to the other side. I pray, O Lord, that You would help them and help me to hope in God, to have confident expectation that You will take care of this and that we will sing Your praise and we will see the light and we'll stand on the mountaintop again, not many days from now. Lord, I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.